As we approach our last topic, I want to ask the Lord to help us focus our minds and strengthen our bodies. This being the fifth session, four one-hour-long sessions and a good meal, that does not give me confidence that you'll be awake by the end of my message. So let's go to the Lord and ask for prayer. Father, we do ask that you would focus our minds and attentions on your word. Lord, may we treat it as it deserves, the true and powerful and living breath that you have spoken. That is for our good. That is for your glory. Lord, may we read it. May we believe it. May we apply it. And Lord, may you strengthen us in that pursuit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't have to convince any of you that in our day there is a problem with sexual purity and a problem with healthy sexual practice. No matter where you look, no matter what is being crammed down our throats through the media, sex is all around us. And most of the time it is depicted in a way that does not honor and please the Lord. From a worldly perspective, we are told that sex is an inalienable right. And as long as it is consensual, we can participate in it whenever, with whomever, and there is no morality in it because it's simply a physical activity. Just as eating and drinking are physical, so is this act of sex. And so there should be no judgment. And while we can't accurately gain the figures, there have been those that have tried to estimate the porn or sex industry and how it relates to different industries in our culture. Ryan spoke about hits on websites. My focus is more on money made at a particular year. I did some research about 3 or 4 years ago, and in one of the places I looked, the sex and porn industry revenue was bigger than all the sports franchises in the U.S. combined. It's larger than any sports franchise, all the sports franchises put together. It's bigger than all the top technologies. Pornography industry produced more annual revenues, larger than the revenues of the top technological companies, Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink, even though Netflix is beginning to jump into that realm. It is a huge industry. It is everywhere. You can't buy a candy bar. You can't buy a soda. You can't buy a shirt. You can't buy socks. You can't buy deodorant and them not sell you not only what they're trying to sell you, but using sex to accomplish it. So be it in a sexual acceptance of activities with partners outside of the marriage bed or online or self-gratification, sexual purity is an issue. But this is not simply an issue of our culture. It has flooded into the walls of the church. It is an issue that we are dealing with as well. And there's no way to quantify a percentage of those within our church that are enslaved to sexual sin, but it must be a high number. Just anecdotally, in my own counseling, I would say anywhere between 60 and 70% of the people that come into my office and sit down have one way, shape, or another of some sort of a sexual issue that we need to deal with. It is in the church. Just as it was in the church of Corinth, sexual sin has infiltrated the walls of the American church because it's not being dealt with in the hearts of the people. And with the entertainment and culture pushing it down our children's throats, the private nature of sexual sin, the ease in which we can satisfy that desire through the internet, that number is only going to grow. Anecdotally, in 5 to 10 to 15 years, I'm expecting that number from 60% to jump to 70, to 80, to 90. While most secular counseling does not speak to the morality of sexual behavior, it does focus oftentimes and it draws its clients when there is an excessive occupation with it. There is a terminology that is being used in sexual counseling called hypersexual activity disorder. And this is where there is an excessive preoccupation with sexual fantasies, urges, or behaviors that are difficult to control, causing their counselees distress, or it negatively affects their job, their relationships, their health, or any part of life. You'll notice they didn't say anything about the morality of it, but they did notice that it does impact them negatively. Two terms have been used to describe this problem. There is sexual addiction, and more recently, this term I just described, hypersexual activity disorder. But it's pretty interesting, even within the secular realm, they don't really know what to do with this topic because of their issue with morality and it being okay. Even given this label, there is much confusion. Even in the secular world, that confusion is seen in the fact that neither the word, the phrase sexual addiction nor hypersexual activity disorder were included in the latest update of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Health Disorders, the DSM. So the DSM-5 is what Ryan was referring to, the DSM-4. The DSM-5 doesn't have either of these in there because they really don't know what to do with it. Because there's a conflict, right? This thing that has no morality is causing problems, and so we need to deal with it. But to deal with it, we may or may not have to deal with the morality issue. So the world is confused with it, and some in the world don't have any problem with it. But the Bible does. And as Pastor Tim mentioned, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. Whatever you want to call it, sexual addiction, hyperactive disorder, sexual enslavement, which I think is a good term, a biblical term, or as Richard Baxter, the Puritan, called it, self-pleasing, flesh-pleasing. It was present in Bible times and it was dressed scripturally. And it is our responsibility as believers to understand what God communicates about the issue and how to deal with it. The Bible deals with it because a life of purity is important. You can't read through the scriptures and not see that God intended for our life to be pure, that God gave us the gift of sex, but it plays a particular role and it has a particular place. And when it is taken outside of that place, it becomes very, very dangerous. It is much like fire. Fire has its place. It warms us. It cooks our food. But when put into a dry forest, it destroys. And sex is much like that. The Bible deals with this idea and this sin and how to deal with it because a life of purity is important. And unfortunately, much of our problem is, I think, because the pulpit doesn't talk about sex very often. Doesn't talk about it in its rightful place, doesn't lift it high and explain this is truly a gift of God and there is nothing dirty about it. And so there is a lack of communication about the subject from the pulpit, and therefore we get our education from somewhere else. But the Bible does talk about purity. It talks about purity being important. In 1 Peter 1:13-16, it tells us that because God is holy, he desires us to be holy. And in that relationship that he designs for us, he wants us to have the same purity as he has. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7 tells us that sexual purity is God's will for our lives and that we were called, we were saved for a life of purity and not impurity. He desires purity in heart, which is produced in purity of lifestyle. In Matthew 5:27-30 and Mark 7:20-23, it makes it clear that sexual sin is really a heart issue and an issue we need to deal at that level. The passage right before the one that Josh brought up at the end of his time, 2 Timothy 2:21-22, communicates to us that God uses the pure to do kingdom work. This subject is important. We're dealing with a relationship with God. We're dealing with our service. In Genesis 1 and 2, Proverbs 5:15-19, and 1 Corinthians 7:1-5, we are told that God created sex as a good thing, that it is a gift and a blessing when placed within the proper context of the marriage bed of one man and one woman. But in that explanation of it being a good thing, using that gift in the way that it is intended is appropriate. Using it in the way that it is not intended is ungrateful and even rebellious. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5 tells us that while sex is a gift, it is also a means of service to your spouse. And it is designed for your spouse. So if one acts unbecoming in that regard, they are actually stealing. They're actually taking away what is to be their spouse's. So it's the opposite of love. It's the opposite of what God has called the marriage to be about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, and Hebrews 13, 4 state that impurity is the lifestyle of the unsaved, the unredeemed, and that this fleshly lifestyle sets its desires against the flesh, and it is opposition to the Spirit of God and will be judged. So sexual purity is important. It must be dealt with. Sexual sin in the life of the believer. It must be dealt with corporately from the pulpit. It must be dealt individually, life on life. Pastors must address this as they noutheteo their congregations, and brothers and sisters in Christ need to address this as they noutheteo one another. But for the struggling sinner, the struggling believer, the issue is not usually an understanding of the importance of purity. It's the practice of that purity. I can't tell you the last time I sat down with an individual and we began to talk about self-gratification or pornography or adultery or premarital sex. And they came up to me and went, oh, it's wrong. Oh, God intends something else for me. That's usually not the response you're going to get. They know. They recognize it's wrong to get online and view porn to gratify themselves, but they find themselves doing it again and again and again. They acknowledge that it's not good or God's desire for them to read those types of books or to watch those types of movies and then that stimulate them sexually. But they always seem to find another book and another movie and they download it. They understand that it's wrong to have intimacy with their girlfriend or their boyfriend. But after a night out, they come home grieved by the fact that they've crossed that line again and had sex. They realize that God forbids homosexuality, but they don't know what to do with those same sex attraction. So they turn to porn. They turn to a homosexual relationship. They do what they do because it is the center of their life, and consequences be darned. That's what I think Ryan was saying as he's describing this enslavement that they feel, this addiction that they feel, that they realize that it's wrong, but they don't care about the consequences and they pursue it. So does the Bible speak to this person and their struggles? Because this is physiological, right? It's sex. It's your body. It's the physical part, the biology, but it's also the mind. And both play a part. Does the Bible speak to this person and their struggles? And if so, how do we help them with this addiction, this hypersexual activity disorder, this sexual enslavement, this self-pleasing sin? Well, does the Bible speak to this person and their struggles? I would suggest to you that it does, and so we can. We can help this sinning brother. We can help this sinning sister. We can help this struggling person in the mirror. There is so much hope that is produced in the understanding Pastor Tim reminded us about this morning concerning the sufficiency of his word. That is what we must bring to our counselees. And so what I'd like to do for the remainder of our time, and this is not in some chronological way, but the areas in which I seek to engage that individual as I counsel them. So I begin to ask questions. I begin to gather data. I begin to find out kind of as Josh was talking about, what led to this particular thing? What are they running from, or what are they trying to avoid, or what do they love? But ultimately, there are two things that these individuals need, and I want to look at those two things. Number one, they need hope. And number two, they need instruction. They need hope and they need instruction. I want to begin with the hope that we need to share with the sexually enslaved, because the sexually enslaved are hopeless. They've tried to fix this. They've tried to quit. This is the fifth or sixth time they've gotten on Covenant Eyes. This is the 12th conversation they had with their girlfriend about, we have got to not go any farther. The only reason they're talking to you is because they're at their end. They don't think they can do it. And so they don't mind if you know at this point, because they're hopeless. Biblical hope is an expectation of good that is based on the promises of God. And they need that right now. For them to change, they have to have a sense in which they can look to the future and expect something different. Much of the failure that goes on in the life of the sexually enslaved is because they don't believe they can fix it. They've tried. The 25-year-old man in my office has been involved in pornography since he was 13. I just recently sat down with a man who's 60. Since he was 13, he is probably hopeless. And so as a counselor, in any issue that we counsel, one of the significant points that you and I must bring to the counselee is hope. We need to share with them that this word speaks to their issue, and that this word shares with them a direction, and the Spirit will come alongside of them and pursue righteousness. The hope that all three members of the Trinity are at work in this sanctification. And especially in this sin, and especially in this failure, do they need hope? People without hope often deal with discouragement. They deal with impatience. They quit. They give up. They despair. They're despondent. And so we need to give them hope. We need to be their cheerleader. We need to be the coach who says to them, you can go out and do this. Yes, those kids look bigger. Yes, those kids look stronger coming off the bus. But we know what we're doing, and we are going to be victorious. Paul commended the Thessalonians for their faith, love, and hope at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he stated that he gave thanks to God for the Thessalonians for their steadfastness of hope. They were steadfast. They stuck to it because of what they believed God would do. And that is where we need to begin this fight for purity. This battle for purity is instilling hope in our counselee. The first place we must take our minds and the minds of our counselees who struggle with sin and are in need of hope is that there is a way back from immorality. As you are seeking to give hope, you need to direct them to the thought that there is a way back from immorality. They are not permanently ruined. They are not permanently tainted, contaminated, or spoiled. That God is a forgiving God and one that redeems and uses sinners for his good purpose. The passages I usually take an individual to are two Psalms of David. I start with Psalm 51 and then I lead them to Psalm 32. In Psalm 51, we see this humble and dependent plea of an individual that understands his sin and is seeking God's forgiveness. His forgiveness from what? Psalm 51 and Psalm 53 revolve around David's sin with Bathsheba. And then the deceit that followed. And then the murder that followed. We have a individual who has committed adultery. We have an individual who has tried to deceive the nation. When that deception didn't work, he murdered Bathsheba's husband. We have a murdering adulterer who is a liar. And so I take them to Psalm 51, where David, in his example, teaches us how to confess our sin and what we must understand in that confession. It teaches us to treat our sin seriously and that all sin is an affront to God and that He is just to judge our sin. But that even within the prayer, David has his mind on not his uselessness, but his usefulness at the end of the psalm. He's praying that God would renew him to ministry. I want them to remember that they're not out of the game, that there is a road back. And then in Psalm 32 is a psalm of recognizing the blessedness of forgiveness, that they too can experience what is written in this psalm. That God forgives sexual sin, that He forgives transgression, and He does not impute iniquity. That there is joy, that you are not defined by your failure, that God separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. I take him to a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, where he begins by saying, these types of sins are the sins that are judged. Sexual sins are involved in that. And then in verse 12, it says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. As I am striving to build hope in the hearts of the sexually enslaved, I want them to know there's a way back. The second thing I want to remind them of to bolster their hope is that they are free. That they are free. I take them to a passage. I take them to usually Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus and have been baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. We died with Christ and rose again to a newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. In order that our body of sin may be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. I'll jump down to a verse like verse 11. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then to verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I remind them that they have been crucified with Christ and now are set free from sin's shackles. Justification looks back and saves us from the punishment and the judgment of God's sin. And sanctification in that process, we experience that salvation frees us from the power of that sin. And we look to justification for that day when we're freed from the presence of it. But they're not enslaved to it. They're not shackled to it. They don't have to do it. Galatians 5:16, another verse that I share with him. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit. And then I say to this, listen to this promise. And you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. I'm building hope. I'm building encouragement. I'm trying to lift their head up. That there is a future. There is a hope for them. There's a way back. They're free. But finally, we need to inspire them by reminding them that they are equipped. You're equipped for this battle. You're equipped for this fight. Many of them will say, well, I'm predisposed to this. Or you won't believe what my parents allowed me to do as a young child, or how long I've been in this, or how deep and dark I've gone down this way. Well, that is true. But you are equipped for such a battle. I take them to different passages where the process of sanctification is mentioning who's involved. I take them to John 15, where it says that the Father is a part of their purification. That God the Father is a part of their purity. I take him to passages like Ephesians chapter 5, where it says God the Son is sanctifying and washing his beloved bride. And I take him to passages like Galatians chapter 5, where it speaks of the Spirit, that all three members of the Trinity are at inactive participation in their sanctification and in their purity. All members of the Godhead. We are free to say no to the flesh because God is with us in this pursuit, and he will empower them to provide a way of escape, as Ryan mentioned earlier. And that we have been given his Holy Spirit and the powerful word that he has given us. And so we can face the enemy of our own flesh. We can face the enemy of the culture, and we can face the enemy of the devil. Tim pointed us to Psalm 119, 9 and 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to his word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. They need to know that this fight is not a fight that they fight alone. That they're equipped. They're equipped in the Spirit. They're equipped in the participation of the Godhead. They're equipped with this book. And they're equipped with what God has given them in community. And we'll look at that in a little bit as well. Hope is such a significant need in the individual who struggles with sexual sin, because they most likely have been fighting this fight for a while, and they are in need of a boost. They are in need of encouragement. And so as you talk to this individual, or as you think through this in your own life, don't neglect this part. Spend time with hope building, with inspiration, with this is doable. We can accomplish this. We can make this happen. So I spend time building hope. I spend time pointing them to the promises of God. And then I direct my attention to instruction. So giving of hope and instruction. Hope in itself is not a strategy. That's not a very good idea. You're going to fall on your face. I can get into the bus of the junior high boys football team. And I can look at all the 12-year-olds and say, we're going to do this. We're going to crush them. We're going to defeat the team. And as we get out and we see Alabama's football team, these little kids are going to get crushed. They're going to get annihilated. Hope is not enough. They're going to get clobbered. Hope must be coupled with instruction. Hope must be coupled with the reminder of God's word. As we think through this aspect of helping the struggling believer live a life of purity, I try to break up the instruction in three different ways. I try to break it up in preparation for a life of purity, in temptation to be impure, and then correction if and when that purity isn't the way I want it. So preparation, temptation, and correction. And that's where I'm going to take us as we continue on in this discussion. Preparation. A life of purity is not unlike a garden. It's not unlike growing plants, that we have to go about it and create an environment where those plants will succeed. We need to pull out weeds. We need to put nutrients into the soil. We need to make sure the environment is appropriate. We need to water it. It needs to be weeded. It needs to be fertilized. It needs to be watered so that the plants grow in the best and most productive environment. And the Bible speaks clearly of an environment in which purity grows. And so I usually take them down this avenue. I have them ask themselves these questions. Are you participating in these things? Because purity grows in this. Impurity, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, grows in a different environment. I have two girls and a boy. I believe girls grow an environment of pretty. They grow an environment of pink and clean and smelling nice. I have a 16-year-old boy. that environment is very, very different. Purity grows in one environment, impurity grows in another. Well, what is the environment in which purity grows? Purity grows when there is a healthy and growing understanding of who God is. Purity grows when there is a healthy and growing understanding of who God is.
We've been looking at and talking about Genesis 3, and so in your minds, go back there. Satan is with Eve, and then Satan begins to work on Eve's not love of the fruit, but questioning of who God is. That is where he began, because he knew that if he could confuse her, deceive her on who God was, then the fruit was coming. The fruit was coming. He created doubt. He denied what God was saying. He even denounced God's character, lying about God by saying, God doesn't care about you. He only cares about himself. And when faced with these two competing desires, Satan knew that the fruit was appealing to the eyes. So he went on to campaign to lessen the beauty of God so that she would choose the fruit instead. There's the beauty of God and the beauty of the fruit. I'm not going to make the beauty of the fruit any more beautiful, but what I can do is I can bring down the beauty of God. I can challenge what they know of him. I can begin to deceive. I can begin to explain him to be less of who he is. That's exactly how the world and even our flesh works. For us to handle the temptation that is to come, we must recognize who God is and what he has to offer. There's that passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, 13. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They lost track of the fact that God is a God of living water, and all they could think of was whatever was left in that cistern. A broken cistern really only has junk and disgustingness on the bottom. But because their eye was off of this fountain, this became appealing. It takes a lot to get the junk of a broken cistern to look appealing. They neglected who God was and what God had for them in the fountain of living waters, and they turned to a lesser thing, a broken cistern that could hold no water, being comprised of runoff and refuse. The nation of Israel was focused on the world and what it had to offer, and not on God and what he had to offer. And so if we can get our counselees to meditate on God, if we can get our counselees to understand who he is, if we can get our counselees to begin to understand God's worth, then as Ryan was talking about, the worship part follows. Psalm 73 is my favorite chapter in the entire Bible because it's the chapter that describes me. It's a chapter of Asaph looking at the world and going, man, they have it easy. And then he looks at his own life and he goes, man, I have it hard. And then verse 1, he says, I almost slipped. And then he tells you the story of how he kept from slipping. And I love, he's describing the ease of the wicked and the difficulty of the good. And then he gets to Psalm 73, verse 17, and he says this. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. What happened in the sanctuary of God? God was revealed through the reading of his law. God was revealed in the worship of God. It was then that he was reminded of who God was. So that at the end of that psalm, verses 25 through 28, it would say, whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. That is not the same Asaph that you see in verses 2 through 16. But 73:17 happened. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. We have made sex our refuge. And if we turn our eyes onto God and realize His greatness, His majesty, His holiness, His love, His care for us, purity begins to grow. The soil is a little bit more, it's not as hard, and so the roots begin to go down. We must go to the sanctuary. We must learn of His goodness. I just wrote down a couple of the attributes that I like to spend time with when I'm talking to a counselee as it relates to sexual purity. Specific attributes of God. One is sovereignty. That He's all-powerful. That He is powerful over all of the earth, and so He can have the power over your urge. Wisdom. I talk about how wise God is and how he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's best because He's your creator. And so He knows where sex belongs. And He knows where it's best for you. I speak about His love, that He's not withholding. No, He loves you, and so he provides for you what is best. His faithfulness, His omnipresence. Sexual sin is often sin done in the closet. It's done in private. It's done in the dark. A reminder of God's omnipresence, His forgiveness, His holiness, His justice. Biblical purity grows when we have a healthy and growing understanding of God. Number two. Purity grows when we participate in mind renewal. Romans 12 speaks of this when Paul says that we are not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is the process of making God's truth our truth, where we're reminding ourselves what God has to say. Taking what He says and subjecting everything else to that truth. What the world says, what Satan says, even what my body is telling me, even what I feel, all of that submits itself to God's word because of the very things that Pastor Tim mentioned. Jesus demonstrated this perfectly in Matthew chapter 4 when He faced Satan's temptation. When He was offered so much, Jesus turned to the word. We must follow the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Philippians 4, 9. Finally then, brother, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. When I am tempted to sin sexually, I am telling myself truths that aren't true. That I deserve it, that I'll get away with it, that there'll be no consequences, that this is best for me. Mind renewal is what does God say about this subject? And a person who is practicing mind renewal before the temptation is going to be the person who practices mind renewal during the temptation. So purity grows when we participate in mind renewal. Thirdly, purity grows when we are walking by the Spirit. When we are pursuing to live out those spiritual principles and fruits. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Thank you. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. These are the things that if you're doing and striving after and working on, these activities are creating an environment where purity is going to grow. You're seeking to love. You're seeking to rejoice. You're seeking to be at peace. You're patient. You're kind. You're good. You're faithful. You're gentle. You're demonstrating self-control. And all of this, Galatians 6 or 5:16 puts it very succinctly and clear, unlike what I just did. If we are walking by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of our flesh. If we are walking by the Spirit, we will not be overcome by that temptation. Purity grows when we're walking by the Spirit, when our mind is focused in on loving our neighbors. When the two individuals who are involved in an illicit relationship. And what the world calls love or sex love, and they see those as interchangeable, and we realize that in our participation in this illicit relationship, we are actually bringing and drawing in another to rebel against God's plan. That is not love. When a single person is involved in self-gratification and realizing that that element of their body has been designed and kept for their future spouse, that they are stealing from their future spouse, that's not love. So when one pursues love, when one pursues joy and rejoicing in all things and being patient and kind and goodness, that's the environment in which purity grows. Fourthly, purity grows when confession and repentance are a norm in their daily lives. Not necessarily just sexual sin, but any type of sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. You won't prosper in your overall life, and you won't prosper in your pursuit of purity. Repentance and confession play a critical role of purity because you are recognizing sin. Confession means to say the same thing as. And so you're looking into your life and trying to identify sin so that you can confess it and turn from it. When we practice this confession and repentance in the little things, it keeps us from the bigger and more enslaving things, as Ryan spoke about in his discussion of addictions. Fifthly, purity grows when prayer is a common practice. Matthew chapter 16, 13 says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You know, prayer is not simply asking God for help. One of the significant benefits of prayer is it creates in you and me a God consciousness, that God is around, that God is interested, that God knows. And boy, does the life of purity benefit when we are thinking about God, when we are hallowing His name, when we are recognizing that His will needs to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that means it's done in my life. It's done in my home. It's done in my bedroom. When prayer is a common practice, purity grows. And then finally, purity grows when we live in fellowship with other believers. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Hebrews 13 says, "Encourage one another so that you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Hebrews 10 talks about considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When we are in relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are talking about righteousness, and they are pursuing righteousness, they are an example and an encouragement, and sometimes they are a confronter of us in our lives. You have a person in your life who's not afraid to ask tough questions or point out your sins. And an accountability partner who will help you in your struggle of temptation, who will pray for you in difficult times and cheer you on and rebuke you and give you counsel. They'll help you see your sin clear, and they will give you an example to follow. These are all the environment in which purity begins. And so while it may not deal specifically with sex, that's the environment in which purity grows, and so that is where I'm beginning to instruct them. What does your overall life look like? How are you involved with other people in the church? What are you thinking about God? Are you praying? And I'm working at the preparation of this life. But our instruction goes beyond preparation. We also need to instruct when they are tempted, to help them understand where to go and what to do and how to fight the temptation. Because even in the garden where the plants are growing, there will be a hailstorm. There's going to be strong winds. What do they do? Well, James 4 Verse 7 says, submit therefore to God. And I would say that that submission to God is fulfilling those things in preparation, and resist the devil and he will flee. And so we're trying to teach our counselees, we're trying to teach ourselves how to flee, how to resist the devil. And so I usually try to have them consider five counterattacks. The first thing I want them to do is I want them to remember the end of sin's road. I want them to remember the end of sin's road. That passage in Psalm says, Psalm 73, until I came into the sanctuary of God, until I learned about who God was. And here's the phrase that follows it. Then I perceived their end. So he was looking at their lives. He was looking at their ease. He was looking at their fun that they were having. But what the sanctuary did was lift their head to see where that lifestyle will take them. What will happen when you face a holy God at judgment? That's what woke up Asaph. One way that we can counter the temptations in life is to look down the road and see the destruction and pain and punishment that is caused by giving in to the temptation that is in front of us. Psalm 73, 18 through 19 says this, surely you sent them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. If you look in Proverbs chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 7, both Solomon speaking to his son, he is trying to get his son to look beyond the beauty of the woman and to the destruction that will come after. There are mental images, and with sexual sin, mental images are a significant reason why we give in to the sin, is we begin to fantasize and think about the joy and the pleasure and the rest that we will receive in it. But I think the example of Psalm 73 is, okay, let's fantasize. But let's fantasize about what's going to happen beyond that moment. Let's see where that takes us. Let's see the danger that it will lead us into. Proverbs 23, Ryan directed it to us as it related to alcohol. He points them past the drink, past the relief, past the sense of all my troubles are gone, to what's going to happen after. And so you are able to fight mental image with mental image. And the thing that was not, or the thing that was so attractive at one point, becomes somewhat of a scary thing because you know where that leads. Solomon told his son, it is shared in Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7, that her ways will lead to pain. If that temptation is not rejected. Eve in Genesis 3 believed the lies and accepted the denial of God's punishment. She didn't focus on it. She didn't stick with it. She didn't fight mental image with mental image. It is healthy for us to let our minds imagine our sin and see what road we would eventually face. It is good to think about the judgment of God that He would bring. It is good to imagine the harvest we would reap. It is good for us to manage those that we minister to and their reaction to that, to giving into that temptation. One of my normal practices when I feel tempted in a sexual way, I begin to go down the road mentally, a discipline that I have of what happens after. So I think about that conversation that I would have with my wife and the pain that she would feel. I think about my children as they look up to dad and what respect would be lost. I think about a possible sexual disease or an unwanted pregnancy. What kind of example would my children have to follow? A loss of opportunity for witness or ministry, a loss of a job, a loss of trust. Mental image versus mental image. Second thing that I have them do to resist the devil is I teach them how to run. I'm not a runner. I run. I've talked to runners. There's a joy in it, an excitement in it, a pleasure in it. I've never experienced a runner's high. I don't think it exists. I've heard of runner's pain, and I've experienced that. And I feel great pleasure when I'm done running. But I teach my counselees how to run. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 22 says, "Now flee from youthful lusts." The most courageous thing a believer can do is to run. I was never a big kid. I gained my height when I was a senior in high school. So all of elementary, I was the shortest kid in class. I never got into a fight. Not because I had great abilities over my anger. I knew what the result would be, so why try? I would always sit next to the bus driver because it was the safest place to be. I am not that guy. Running sometimes is the smartest thing to do. And when it comes to sexual temptation, Paul says, "Now flee from youthful lusts. Quickly remove yourself from the presence of whatever is tempting you." The longer we stay in its presence, the longer we allow ourselves to see the temptation and to think about the temptation and develop and create a mental image of what will happen when we satisfy ourselves with that temptation. It may look like turning off the television immediately and leaving the room. It may look like removing the television from the room. It may look like not having the access code to your computer. It may look like not talking to a person of the opposite sex outside or alone without someone present. When we focus our attention, we resolve that curiosity grows, that comfortableness of even the awkwardness of where we are, the interest, the desire, it grows. It's like a snowball, and it grows and it picks up steam and it begins to become bigger and bigger and bigger. And the little snowball that was at the top of the hill looks nothing like the snowball at the bottom of the hill. And we could have stopped it at the front, but we're probably not going to stop it at the bottom. That's why I love in Genesis 39:12, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he decided to sit next to her and discuss the lack of wisdom that was demonstrated in that offer. No, the dude took off. He went Usain Bolt and just ran. The concept of fleeing this type of fight is not cowardice. It's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:43, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things. The Bible tells us to flee from the sources of temptation. Whenever it is possible to do so, get out of temptation's reach. There are times when you can do nothing with the temptation. You're stuck. You're stuck where you are. But there are times when you can run. Matthew chapter 5, Ryan spoke of it as radical amputation, where you cut off your right hand, you pluck out your eye if they cause you to sin. Romans 13:4 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." In Romans chapter 6, it says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust." Look, you've been freed from it. Don't let it reign. Don't let it stay. Don't let it be near you. It's interesting that in the Timothy passage, it says that we are to flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. So the running isn't just running crazy out of the room. The running is running somewhere, and that is to the beauty and to the satisfaction found in Christ. So I teach them to Sorry, my notes. I teach them to remember sin's end. I teach them to run. The third thing I try to engage them with is to recite and embrace the truth of Scripture. Again, it's just that going back to what does the Bible say? And recalibrating my mind to what is true. How can a young man keep his way pure? We've said this twice now, by keeping according to your word. Jesus defeated his temptation with Scripture, and we must follow his example and recite and embrace the word of God in our hearts when temptation enters our lives. And there is a sense in which this only is doable if we are doing the preparation right, so that we get the right scriptures in our minds and in our hearts to embrace. Again, what are the types of things I want them to recite? What are the types of things I want them to embrace? Well, I want them to focus their attention on who God is. At that moment, focus your attention on who God is. He's holy. He's righteous. He's pure. He knows what's best for you. He desires what's best for you. He's strong for you. He is working on your purity with you. He's here. He knows your thoughts. He is your judge. Not only do we focus our attention on who God is, but we focus our attention on what God has said. What has he said about this situation, this particular moment? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. And so I want that teaching. I want that rebuke. I want that correction. I want that training. And then we want to focus our attention on what God has promised. Because lust is a pursuit of something that's promised, right? It's a feeling, it's a release, an ease, it's a running away from something. It promises us something. And I need to remember and recall and recite and embrace the promises of God. God promises blessing and joy for obedience. He promises hardship and judgment for those who disobey. He talks about eternal promises over the temporal. There's a great definition that David Haig has used in his book, The Obedience Option. And he says, faith is a life-dominating conviction that whatever God has for you by or through obedience is better by far than anything that Satan, the world, or your flesh has for you through disobedience. A belief that whatever God has for me, promises, is better by far than whatever is offered to me through disobedience. So what has God promised me? And I encourage them to read it and embrace it and think about it and tell themselves over and over again. Fourthly, in the moment of temptation, I ask them to request help from the body. As we've mentioned many times, accountability and community are God's gift for us as we seek out a righteous life. Galatians chapter 6. He's just concluded the section on walk by faith. Walk by the Spirit. He explains what the fruit of the Spirit is. And then in Galatians chapter 6, he says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that the unruly are admonished by their brothers. The faint-hearted are helped and the weak are strengthened. There is help and confrontation. There is an example to follow. There is a stimulation to love and good deeds. There's an encouragement. There's someone who will bear your burdens and talk you through this decision that you're having trouble making. And then fifthly, a request for help from God. Psalm 141, 8 and 9. For my eyes are toward thee, O God, the Lord. In thee I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me and from the snares of those who do iniquity. It is impossible to fully overcome temptation by our own strength. We must have at our disposal God's power and His wisdom to help us overcome temptation. There is an abiding in Christ, and prayer is a part of that abiding in Christ, which produces fruitfulness, and that fruitfulness is purity. There needs to be prayer. There needs to be a calling out of God. There needs to be a reminder that God is there and He is watching. So we're granting hope. Our instruction is a preparation in our temptation. But also, I think very important for us is that as we close, we need to teach them how to be a part of correction. Even though we have the freedom to not sin, the scriptures are clear that we do. They take a realistic picture of our lives and say, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. So what must we do when we fail? Our instruction should deal with this as well. Because oftentimes, and I find this especially in sexual sin, that after they try for a while and have success, and then they fail, they drop deeper than they were before. Because there's a guilt and a shame. So we try to help them with this return. We take them to that passage in Psalm 51 and we say, okay, we went there before because it talks about confession. But what does that really look like? What did he think and believe and understand? And how did he come to the point of asking for forgiveness? So we return to Psalm 51 and we remember the truths of forgiveness. But we focus our mind on David's confession, that he used four different words for what sin is, because it really gave you the sense that he got his wickedness, his filthiness. That he confessed it directly to God, for he knew that he had sinned against God in his sexual sin. We must revisit the failure. So we return to passages of Scripture that talk about forgiveness, but then we revisit the failure. And we ask the question, what happened by way of preparation and temptation? What didn't we do? What was missing? What did you neglect? What did you forget? Let's go back and learn from it. You hear football coaches all the time say, you know, we learned so much in that loss. They really want to say, no, there's nothing good about a loss, but they have to say it. But in our spiritual growth, there is so much that we can learn in our losses. But we're so ashamed that we just want to shut the page or shut the book, turn the page and not think about it again. But there is good wisdom in looking back and saying, in my preparation and during the temptation, what did I neglect? And the counselor is a really good person to begin to ask those questions. Did you take advantage of your community? How did you run from this? What were the doctrines of God that you were thinking about? So that they can then implement that the next time the temptation arises. I think in this aspect of correction, we also need to remind them of the importance of purity. That purity is an important thing and God uses the pure. We must remind them and remember the hope that we have as believers. We take them back to the hope. Yes, you fell. But it says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My understanding of 1 John 1 is that he's talking to believers. And this forgiveness is, yes, the eternal forgiveness that we get at that moment of justification, but this is relational forgiveness. That happens between you and the Lord in your walking in faith. And then we need to help them with the recommitment to live their lives as acts of worship to the Lord and to the practice of mind renewal and submitting our lives to His Word. Sexual temptation, sexual addiction, sexual enslavement, is really that Ephesians 4 thing, put off, put on, mind renewal. There is as much physical parts as there are mental parts, thinking parts, worshiping parts, as there are, okay, I can't go there, I can't do this, I can't listen or watch there, I have to have my computer here. Both play a part. Success most likely will not be accomplished unless both are partnered and paralleled with one another. God is glorified when we turn to Him for help. And we turn to Him for help even in our sexual purity. May God will and work for His good pleasure as we live out the truths of Scripture and we live them out in relationship to purity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for these sessions. There has been a sense in which so much in such a short amount of time that we've missed so much. And so I ask, Lord, that You would identify three or four main things that You would just instill in our minds that we can meditate on for the next couple of days, that we could begin to implement into our lives. For God, we know that You are the one who deserves all of the worship, and our lives best worship You when we emulate the life of Your Son. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for its truth. Thank You for its power. And we ask that You would use it in our lives for Your glory. Amen.